Let's turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me hitherto? The best preparation for the Lord's Supper really centres round two questions. The first is, Who is Christ? And the second is, Who am I? These are the two areas that any preparation for the Lord's Supper has to be centred around. This chapter here before us helps us to address both of these questions. Just as a bit of background, the whole history of Israel up until this point has shown the need for a king. 1 Samuel is really about Israel's failed choice of a king, Saul. But 2 Samuel presents to us God's successful choice of a king, King David. And in chapter 5, he's been enthroned and acknowledged as Israel's king. Chapter 6, as we saw last month, David brings the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and he's seeing it's not enough that I am on the throne. I want God to be on his throne. And here in this chapter, he's beginning to think of a house for this ark, a house for this throne, a house for this God. And it really centres around two proposals in chapter 7. We have first of all David's proposal and then God's proposal. I'd like to look at the first one briefly. We have here David's commendable proposal and God's emphatic rejection. David's commendable proposal and God's emphatic rejection of it. It's an understandable proposal. David has renovated Jerusalem. He's established and organized justice and the army. He has restored worship and the priesthood. And the ark has now been returned. And so we enter chapter 7, and you would think the king's going to be just delighted. Everything's just wonderful, but it's not. Because as we enter into David's cedar palace, we find a king deep in thought and deeply concerned. We read in verse 1, When the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. You see his discomfort here. He's saying, Look at me, I'm in a palace, and God's in a tent. I've got beautiful, luxurious cedar wood surroundings, and God's surrounded by animal skin curtains. There's something not right here. And this was especially felt by David because of the culture of the day. In these days, a king's sovereignty was neither established nor recognized until he had built a palace. Without that sort of permanent residence, nobody really recognized that the king was king. And so David here looks at Israel's king and thinks, well, you know, nobody's going to acknowledge this king's sovereignty, our king's sovereignty, while he's in this tent, in these animal curtains. We've been here for 400 years now in the promised land, and God's still living like a nomad. Surely the one true and living God, it's time for him to move out of this nomadic transience into some kind of stately grandeur. David doesn't say, I'm going to build a house for God, but Nathan the prophet, who's listening, clearly senses his instinct. He takes what David is implying in these words. And so David here, you hear it, it's good, isn't it? It's well motivated. It's a great proposal. You think, well, what can be wrong with this? And yet, God emphatically rejects it. Not Nathan initially, because Nathan says in verse 3, go, do all that's in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. I think we would have said the same, wouldn't we? It just seems so right and appropriate. Yeah, I mean, you're right. God shouldn't be in a tent. God should be in a palace. Let's go. Let's get it done. But not even 24 hours later, that night, Nathan's at home. He's thinking probably he's done a good day's work. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, Nathan, you ought to undo what you've done today. He says, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, verse 5, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? He's basically saying, you, David, are not going to build me a house. And then he expands upon it, whereas verse 6, I've not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. You know what God's saying here is, I don't need a special house to establish my sovereignty. He's saying, I've not commanded ever a house to be built. Not you, David, not anyone else that I've ruled Israel through. I've not had a palace. I don't need a palace. I'm not commanding you to build a palace. And really, if we can try and get behind what God is saying here, I believe what he's saying is this. David, this is not the way we do things around here. You've come to me with a proposal and sought my cooperation with your plan. That's not how I operate. No one comes to me with proposals and seeks my agreement. You've got this completely the wrong way round. Here's the way we do things. I come to you with a proposal, and it's you who has to cooperate and agree. And if you imagine really what's happened here, it's a familiar picture. You've got maybe a couple of people sitting at a table, maybe a couple of businessmen or businesswomen. And David's really assuming this situation, this relationship. It's like making a deal. Here's my proposal. Now, you know, let's come and go a bit on this. You know, we can negotiate a little, but, you know, this is the plan. Let's see if we can strike a deal. It's happening all over the place every day. This same kind of picture. This is the way men deal with men, women deal with women. This is how we go about our daily lives. And God's saying, this is not how I go about my daily life. This may be how men deal with men and women deal with women. This is not how God deals with men. And God basically comes to the negotiating table and he sees David's wonderful, commendable, highly motivated plan and he just sweeps it off the table. He says, just take that away. And let's start over. Take away your proposals and plans and ideas and thoughts, however well motivated they may be, and start listening to me. And is this not a very appropriate spirit to adopt as we come to the Lord's table? The Lord's table. Have we not often the tendency to come with our own contribution, with our own ideas, our own plans, our own proposals? Maybe things like what we've done or not done, been or not been, said or unsaid. We come with our own ideas of what it means to be a member or a Christian. And it may be it's been adopted, it's been absorbed over many years of culture and even of prejudice and bias. And it may be that as you contemplate the Lord's table next week, you've got a little plan. You've got a little proposal. And you're thinking along the ideas of a bargain, some kind of negotiated settlement. As you reflect back on your life and as you anticipate all that you're planning to do for the Lord, that you're thinking, well, this can justify my place here. This is a good argument for my sitting here. Here's a way of getting or gaining acceptance with God. And it might not be stated quite so explicitly, but it's in there, that thought, that mentality, that mindset. It's inbuilt to us. And even when we've been converted, it's still there and it's still bubbling up its own ideas and proposals and plans and contributions. And so we desperately need, as we prepare for the Lord's table, we so much need for God to come into our lives and just sweep everything off the table that we are thinking of bringing. Everything. So that we contribute nothing. And instead, we look at the table that God has set with no contribution from man. And this is what the Lord's table is, isn't it? It's saying, here is what I have done. Here is a crucified Savior. Here is a broken body. Here is shed blood. Take everything else off the table. Don't pollute this. Don't add to this. Don't change this. Don't negotiate this. May God come into all of our lives, not just next Lord's Day, but every day, and sweep the table clear. However commendable, however well motivated, however many good things are in our minds and hearts, let's just drop it all and say, this is my only hope. A broken body and poured out blood of Jesus Christ. David's commendable proposal, God's emphatic rejection. But let's look secondly at God's gracious proposal and David's humble acceptance. Because God effectively does what we've just been speaking about here. He puts Christ on the table for David. Here is God's gracious proposal. He's coming to David and he's saying, will you build me a house? Will you come to me with a proposal? I'm going to build you a house. Here's my proposal. In fact, really, to be honest, I think proposal's too weak a word. God doesn't really make proposals, does he? He makes covenants. He makes promises. And it's a covenant that God makes here. The word covenant is not found in this chapter, though, in 2 Samuel 7. But as David reflects on what happens here in 2 Samuel 23 and in Psalm 89, he calls it a covenant. And many of the elements of a covenant are here. A definition of a biblical covenant that God makes would be this. It's a relationship initiated and imposed by God with life or death consequences. That's a covenant. That's the kind of covenant God makes. It's a relationship. It's not some cold commercial transaction. It's initiated by God. It's not man comes, but God comes. God starts it. And it's imposed. It's not that God comes with a, what do you think of this? He's saying, this is it. It's take it or leave it. We don't negotiate. And it's got life or death consequences. As we'll see, life or death hangs on this. We see the preamble to the covenant, the introduction to it, as with all God's covenants, it narrates all that he has done for David. You look, for example, at verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I've cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. I've made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. All he's done, all he's doing, and then even more, what he will do. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I'll plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. See what he's doing? He's saying, this is how I start covenanting. I tell you all that I have done for you. And it's a very unequal relationship here. It's really a real superior addressing a real inferior. It's not two equal parties. God saying, I'm the superior, you're the inferior, you listen to me. Look at all I've done for you. Look at all I'm doing for you. Look at all I'm still going to do for you. What's he going to do? Well, there's a bit of a play on words here. A word play, you might say. Remember, David has come and he said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. Well, the Lord comes at the end of verse 11 and he says, the Lord tells thee that he will make thee an house. Isn't that interesting? David comes and says, I'm going to make you this great house. And God says, no, I'm going to make you a house. And here's where the word play comes in here. The word house in the Bible and even in our own language can have two different meanings. There's the house we live in, a permanent residence. But there's also a house in the sense of a dynasty, a succession of kings or queens. We have it in the UK, the House of Windsor. You have it in the Netherlands, the House of Orange. And really what God is saying to David here, David's come saying, I'm going to build you a number one house. a residence. And God says, really, that's nothing. That's just so small. Listen to what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something far more than build a little, you know, four walls with a roof. I'm going to build you a number two house, a dynasty house, a succession of kings. In verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. There's three promises here, really. The first is, God promises a great kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, in fact. Verse 13, he, that's his seed, David's seed, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You have no idea what a stunning word that was to the kings of these days. Kingdom, that was quite common. Forever kingdom? That was unheard of. That just never happened. There's no such thing in the world as a forever kingdom. So you've got this king, he's sitting in his house, he's maybe wondering from time to time, well, I wonder if I'll outlast the average length of monarchies here of 70 years. Maybe, I wonder if two or three generations. Maybe I get to a couple of hundred years. And God comes and says, forever, forever. And he repeats it again and again throughout this passage just to emphasize the stunning nature of this. I'm going to raise up a line of kings, and it will be an everlasting line, a never-ending line. Stunning. He promises, secondly, a great house. And it's interesting, we're back to the number one meaning here, permanent residence. So God's saying, I'm going to build you a number two type house, a dynasty, and your seed are going to build me a number one type house. Four walls, roof. You notice that in verse 3. He, that's the one who will come from you, David, he shall build a house for my name. Not you, David, but one of your sons is going to come and he's going to build a house. And it will be a house for my name. That means it will show my character. So that when you walk into somebody's house, you can sort of tell their character to some degree, can't you? You do, whether you think about it or not, you make some deductions. Oh, this is a rich person or a poor person. This is a person who likes books, must be an intellectual. Or this is a person who likes sport. You see all the trophies. Or it's a tidy person, it's an untidy person. It shows our character to some degree. Here's a sort of minimalist person. Or here's somebody who's sort of got a bit of a cluttered mind, maybe, a cluttered house. You tell a lot, don't you? And this is what God's saying. When this seed comes, this son comes, who's going to build me a house, you'll see my name in it. You'll be able to tell what kind of person I am through this. So there's a great kingdom. There's a great house. And there's a great relationship promised. Verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's just incredible to David. God will be his father. He shall be my son. This is really the essence of covenant relationship, isn't it? It's this intimate, personal knowing of one another. That's what all the covenants are meant to create, this father-son intimacy and love and friendship. But it's not all cozy and intimate. Because notice it says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. He's saying to David, let's be realistic here. You're going to have lots of kings proceeding from him, but they're not all going to be good. And if they're bad, I've got to deal with them. I'm going to have to chasten them. We're going to have to bring bloodshed into this nation. But, and here's the great thing, My mercy, verse 15, shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. He's saying, David, I've given you a promise that's unconditional. A forever kingdom, a line of forever kings. That's unbreakable. That's unshakable. But individual participation in these promises is conditional. A king's enjoyment of these promises is conditional on his obedience. It's as if he's saying, there's this house, the house will stand, but the individuals living in it, well, they might be cut off. They might be chastened and disciplined at times, but the house will stand. The kingdom stands. Individual kings, all depends on how they obey. And in effect, he's saying this, sin cannot smash love. Sin cannot smash covenant love. Sin cannot smash covenant promises. And the day will come when the whole of Jerusalem will be smashed. The whole temple will be smashed. All its furniture will be smashed. The people of Israel will be smashed and carted off as exiles to Babylon. But, God says, my promises cannot be smashed. They cannot be broken. They are forever promises. Who fulfilled this? Great kingdom, great house, great relationship. Well, Solomon came close, didn't he? David's son. God gave him an even greater kingdom than David, with much more peace and prosperity. It's a great kingdom. Solomon built a house, didn't he, for the Lord. The temple. It was filled with glory. It showed forth God's name. Solomon had a great relationship with the Lord, as Song of Solomon tells us. Intimacy, personal knowledge, enjoyment. But Solomon is also chastened, wasn't he? Is he the fulfillment of these promises? Well, he's not, is he? He's in the grave. Who is the fulfillment? As the house of David was smashed up in the 800 and 700 BC, the prophets started looking around. And they saw, well, the house of David, all the externals are gone, but the promise was not gone. In Amos chapter 9, the prophet looks around and he looks ahead. He looks around and he sees the Davidic monarchy in dust and ashes. He looks ahead and he says, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damage. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old. And isn't it interesting when the Saviour came to this world, the kind of language that the believers used and that God used to speak of the Saviour's coming. In Luke chapter 1 verse 32 we read, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In verse 69, Zechariah is prophesying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And so it goes on. You even think of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus himself had this deep awareness of him being the fulfillment of these promises. He came to establish a kingdom, he said, that's not of this world. He is building a house for the Lord. Remember, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. This he spake, not of the building, but of himself, of his own body. This is the house of God, he's saying, that shows the character of God in an unparalleled way. And even though he's physically left us, he's building a spiritual house, as 1 Peter tells us. His people, living stones, being built together as a temple of God. This is what Jesus is doing. He's building his house. A house of people that displays and demonstrates the name and the character of God. And what a relationship he enjoys as well. Father, Son, been nothing like it. And yes, he too was chastised, wasn't he? He was disciplined. He was punished with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, not for his own sins, but for the sins of all covenant breakers. He came and fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant. He came and suffered all the penalties of the covenant. You look at him dying there on the cross. If hope was hopeless at the time of the Babylonian captivity, where was hope now? Here, hundreds of years before Christ came, the Davidic monarchies and dust and ashes. And yet the prophets are still saying, oh, let's hope so. Let's hope there's something better ahead. And then he comes. And what an end. It's over. The fulfillment is over. The kingdom, the house, the relationship. God forsaken. But nothing can smash God's forever. Nothing. Nothing can smash God's forever. And that's what we celebrate, isn't it, at the Lord's table? The forever kingdom and the forever house and the forever relationship. We celebrate the covenant promises, the sure mercies of David, the sure mercies of David. As fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And really, God's coming to David saying, I will do everything. I'll raise up the king. He'll build the house. And we'll have this father-son relationship. He's saying, I'm going to assume full responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant. For the fulfillment of the promises. David, you don't need to do a thing. You don't need to lift a finger. God does everything. David does nothing. Here's God's gracious proposal, and it's unchanged to this day. It's the same proposal, covenant, that's on the table. The same forever promises that are available as they were to David, as they are to you. So you come to the table next Lord's Day. This is your hope. God's done it all. This is your hope. This kingdom, this house, and this relationship. This is your hope. God's forever promises. And that's why David responds with such humble acceptance. Such beautiful words. When he's David, Nathan has given him all that the Lord has told him to speak. David, we read in verse 18, goes inside and sits down. He can't stand. This is overwhelming. He sits before the Lord and he says, well, what does he say? He makes four comparisons. He compares himself with the Lord, first of all. He says, who am I, O Lord God? He puts his eye beside Lord God, and he says, there's no comparison. There's no match. Who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare? Who is like God among the sons of those that mighty are? Look at my little eye. Look at this huge God. I versus Lord God. There's no rebellion here from David. He's not saying, well, you know, Lord, that's a good plan too. So let's see if we can come together in this. There's nothing of, well, can we negotiate? Can we trim? Can we... Okay, I'm done, he's saying. I've got nothing else to add to this. It's all done. Who am I? Who am I to even think of giving or adding or doing anything to and for the Lord? He can't find anything in himself to explain this. This proposal from God. This covenant from God. There's nothing. Who am I? I'm looking throughout my being, externally, internally. I'm looking backwards. I'm looking forwards. I'm looking up. I'm looking... There's nothing. Who am I? Who am I? Really, this is the first comparison we make, isn't it? As we too come to the Lord's table, we put ourselves and we compare with God and we say, who am I? It's a mind-blowing comparison. How can God give so much to me? How can God do so much for me? The spirit of look at me, it's just the furthest thing from David's mind. It's just, who am I? Then he compares the past with the present. Who am I, O Lord God? What's my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? He's looking back and he's remembering all that the Lord has said he has done for him. He looks at the past and then he looks at the future. And this, verse 19, was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. It's amazing enough all that the Lord has done for me up till now. Even that itself was pure mercy and sheer grace. But Lord, the past is nothing compared with what you've just promised is going to happen in the future. Again, this is the spirit of the Christian, isn't it? We do appreciate the past. We do look back at all the Lord has done for us and given to us, but I don't think we think enough about what's still ahead, what's still future, what glories still are to come. Thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? When we sit at the Lord's table, yes, we're looking back at what the blood and the broken body communicate to us. But we're also looking forward to the heavenly feast. To feasting on Christ forever and ever and ever. So he compares the past with the present. Then thirdly, he compares man's dealings with God's dealings. He says at the end of verse 19, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What's he saying? Well, this is a difficult phrase. One of the ways it's been interpreted is this. Is this the way men usually deal with men, O Lord God? And it's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. Of course it isn't. David's never experienced anything like this in his life before. Is this the manner of man? Is this the kind of thing we encounter in our daily lives? This kind of grace and mercy and love and promise? This is just nothing like what we find in everyday life. This is the manner of God, but it's not the manner of man. The way God deals with us is completely different to the way men deal with men. David realizes that. Or it could be interpreted, and is this the usual way you deal with man, O Lord? And it is. This is the usual way God deals with men in such grace. And the third way of interpreting this is, it's not so much a question, but a statement. And it might be put like this, one commentator put it, and this is the charter for humanity. This is the charter for humanity, O Lord God. And it is, isn't it? This is God's charter for humanity. This is the way God deals with man. This is his proposal. This is his plan. This is his one way of dealing with men. This is humanity's hope. This is the best way for humanity to live through these covenant promises. Again, we come to the Lord's table, don't we? And we have that question. Is this the manner of man? This is not the kind of dealings I usually experience in my daily life. God deals with me so, so differently to the way that men and women deal with me. And you look at these symbols and you say, this is the charter for humanity. This is God's plan to save sinners. God's way or no way. There's only one charter. This is it. This is the way God saves any one of the human race. This is your only hope. This is the charter for humanity. And then lastly, David compares his tongue with his heart. Verse 20, what can David say more to thee? He's sensing this, and you can read on, we've run out of time, but you look at verse 21 and following, you see such prayer, you see such praise. His heart's just bursting with adoration. And he says, but what can I say? I've got a bursting heart. And I've got this little tiny tongue that just can't keep up with it. It just is incapable of expressing everything that's within. As the hymn writer said, oh, for a thousand tongues. Over a million, might David say here. What more can I say? I'm going to say as much as I can, but I'll never say enough. Isn't that how we feel, believers? As we come to the Lord's table, what can I say? What can I say to express my gratitude, my thankfulness, my appreciation, my worship? However long and loud I sing, it's insufficient. My tongue isn't big enough. So may God help you to make these comparisons as you come to his table, and to seek these in your own life if you've never experienced these things before. Seek them. Ask God to bring you into such a knowledge of his covenant promises, of his charter for humanity, that you might see this king, this house, and this relationship, put your whole hope in it, and you too begin to use this language. Who am I? Not, do you know who I am? You might also say, I need God to deal with me in a way I've never dealt with other people. Amen. Let's pray. Thou, O Lord, hast given us covenant promises. Thou hast given us the new covenant in thy blood, renewing and expanding, clarifying these old covenant promises. Help us to respond as David did in humble acceptance. In Jesus' name, amen.